what justifies God in taking human sin with profound seriousness is his unfathomable love of humans. God is not a being of retributive justice. End of story.
Yes?
It is a mistake, I think, of huge proportions to try and take aspects of God that we speak of and sort of make them independent, speak of them as if we thought they were independent one of another. Now, I know I'm a lousy communicator, and those of you who are serious and specialists in the area know exactly what I mean when I say that. But I do think it would help us no end to take God as a whole, rather than try to or at least speak as though we thought, there's a compartment here that's that, there's a compartment here that's that and that. And in a movie where Richard Gere is Lancelot and Sean Connery is King Arthur, you remember what happened there? Lance looked at Jenny, and Jenny looked at Lance, and things got all bad and all of that. And it seemed that the only one in the kingdom who didn't know what was going on was Arthur. Yes? And at one point, without giving the background to the adaptation in the movie, Guinevere, Lancelot, is before Arthur, and Arthur is telling him what a wonderful man he is, how great he's thought of, how rich he is in character and whatever else. Do I need to help you? Okay. What was I saying? I was saying Arthur. Arthur was saying how wonderful Lancelot was, and on and on and on. And Lancelot, who in the middle of his wickedness feels guilty about the praise he's getting. And the praise he's getting is very rich, sincere, of course, well-meant, but he felt in those moments when he was hearing it, this man doesn't know me well, and if he knew me well, he wouldn't speak this way. So he says to him, you wouldn't speak of me this well, or something like this. You wouldn't speak of me this well if you knew my flaws. And the great line is this. Arthur then says to him, I don't take people in pieces. I take them all or not at all. Yes? And so what is true of God about you, me, and everyone else? He sees us. He knows our evil. He knows our longing for justice and righteousness and purity and all of the rest of it. He sees all of that, but he sees our real flaws. They're genuine blunders. We are unlike him in so many ways. He sees all that, but he doesn't take us in pieces. Even if he has to chastise his people at times, he does so. But chastisement is always what Jesus said to the church. I stand, 3:19, wasn't it? Revelation. I stand at the door and knock, and da-da-da-da. And he says, 3:19, he said, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. So that the chastening mustn't be set over against God's love. The chastening is an expression of God's love. And the judgment that God pours out, and that needs unpacked, it's a lovely, big, rich discussion here, but the judgment that God pours out on the world is not an expression of spite or divine sulk or anything else. It's the love of God toward the human family. And the sooner we get a hold of that, the better. God doesn't froth at the mouth. He gets angry. The scriptures speak of God's anger, speak of God's wrath. But if you want to get a good sense of what the wrath of God is, then you might want to look at Heschel's book, Rabbi Heschel's book on the prophets, where he talks about God's pathos. It's not a devotion to read. If you're not patient, don't buy the book. But if you are patient, you would really love that, yes? So that God is a lover of people. That's the last thing I wanted to say about the previous point, which I, well, he wishes, I'm not finished with that previous point. I thought that was me finished with it. I'm wanting to say that God takes our sins seriously, more seriously than anyone, not just because he's powerful and because he's omniscient. All of that, there's no dispute. Process theology and this open theology, forgive me for my bluntness, it's drivel. But God knows everything, he knows all that's knowable, all the rest of it, but that's not what justifies him taking our sins profoundly seriously. He can do it like no one else because he loves us like no one else can. And so when the father in Luke chapter 15 sees the boy coming back, the older boy, he sees the same thing the father sees. But he doesn't see the same thing the father sees. The father knows that the boy was dead. The father knows that the boy was lost. The father knows that he was a spoiled brat of a kid. But he saw something else, and he saw it with a heart that was different than the young man, the older brother. The older brother saw the evil that was there, judged it to be evil, no brainer there. But the father saw the same evil, but saw something else. And he saw something else, not because of more information, but because of love for the boy. He saw sin destroying the young man. Saw the young man as guilty, of course, but saw sin destroying the young man. And the other, because, God help him, he was heartless, or close to. And he saw the boy as a transgressor, and that was that. Yeah. God forgives. Christ goes to the cross. Before he goes to it, he comes down, triumph, reading between the lines, having come down from the Mount of Olives, presents himself to the people. He now, reading between the lines, he goes back up onto the Mount of Olives, onto the slope there, and he sits there sobbing his heart out. Oh, Jerusalem, he said. If you'd just known the day of your visitation, and in Matthew chapter 23, that's Luke 19, yes? And Matthew 23 takes that and puts it all together and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets, stones them that are sent unto you. How often, well, you know how that text goes. I'm like a hen, he said, when danger wants to get the chickens. I wanted to do that, you wouldn't have that. So what we see is a Christ who knows exactly the depth and the ugliness of all that is going on that is indeed ugly, and will deal with it. And how he deals with it is the remarkable way. Yes, he deals with it and looks at them knowing what they are. He sits and sobs over them, and then hanging, he says to his father, and he's not talking about individuals, though he is embracing individuals. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What they're doing right now leads to 1.5 million of them going into the tombs under Rome. And then the ripples from all of that, all down the years for one reason or another. His blood be on our heads and on our children. Sins with all consequences. But the idea that God got some kind of satisfaction of this divine sulk is abominable. God pursues us in our sin to rip up every plant that he has not planted. that we might be enriched, blessed, stunned, inspired, all of those lovely things, strengthened, given endurance, because we see Him. And what He said on the cross that day about His own people, He looks out nigh, still pursuing a human family. And you want to be, I want to be, we want to be like Him. Therefore, even if we can't emotionally join Him, we will look at the world the way He looks at it. So do we have enemies of the faith? Well, of course. Of course. Should we speak against all of that? Well, of course, when the occasion arises and it's opportune or it's appropriate, because some speech is appropriate here that's not appropriate there. I'm talking to people who love the Lord all their lives, and they go to church every time the door, as they say, every time the doors are open, they're there. But they're there because they love the Lord. So what will I do? Week after week after week, tell them what sin is and how we need to get better and on and on and on. For pity's sake, sit down and I'll tell you what I need to walk away from. Sit down and I'll tell you what sin is. You don't need to tell me again and again and again, or anybody else again and again and again. Well, but the New Testament has all that stuff in there. Yeah, they just come out of paganism. Oh, he writes about the Thessalonians. They just come out of paganism. And he tells them in chapter 4, here's what God wants. He wants you to keep yourself clean. Sexual immorality is out, this, that, and the other. These guys came out of paganism like the Corinthians and thought, if I lie down with the prostitutes from the Acrocorinthus, I'm doing a good thing. And he has to spell it out. Is there anybody here who doesn't know that God wants us to live righteously and pursue it? What? Is there no one? Well, of course there's no one. So to beat our people, not even beat our people, but inform our people week after week, 52 times a year, what? Give us something about God that transforms. At least have a shot at it. Yeah? So, where am I here? Yes, I'm now wanting to say, all of that, I know it's ridiculous, but what all of that was to see God better, yes? And I'm still on that. The second point, I don't know what my first point was, but my second point is that God is adequate. Adequate, yes? The first point was, name it what you wish. The second point is God is adequate. Here, I'm not mad at anybody right now. I'm just not. But I've got to say it exercises me to hear speech that suggests that we carry God. Here's a text, Isaiah 46. It's nighttime. Gates creak open. Big, this is all in Isaiah 46. Big crumbling, big wagons rumbling out with huge wheels, pulled by oxen by the score, donkeys as well, men with their shoulders under it. And on the big wagon, huge idols, Baal, Nebo. It's the Babylonian gate. The word is the Persians are coming. So what are they doing? They're slipping their gods out the back door. Why? They don't want their gods to be taken captive. Yes? And God says, what's wrong with this picture? And then he goes on to say, I have carried you from the day you were born. Should not a God carry his people? What? God can't handle the situation? God isn't adequate for the job? Yes, but look at the harsh realities. And God, you think I don't see the harsh realities? I see the harsh reality. You remember the harsh realities when you were in Egypt. You remember all the deaths when you whacked away with the chisels and the hammers, creating images for the Pharaoh. You remember how the bricks and all of that. You remember the years of this, that, and the other. And I brought you out of there. And now you're worrying? The Red Sea says no, and I ripped its throat open and yelled down its throat, but I say yes. The wilderness, they saw all the dead men lying there, all the enemies that they worried about so long. And now they're gone, and now they turn and they see the wilderness, this brooding, hostile wilderness. And the wilderness whispered what? Not through us, not through my wind, not through the heat, not through this. I will bury you here. And it must have been, I would suppose, be discouraging for them to turn and look. Oh, good grief, you know. Well, they talked that way, didn't they? Down in the mouth, and then some girl remembering where they were. In Egypt, what does she do? She starts singing, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years." And then five or six more start, 10 or 12 more start, 100 or more. And now we've got this huge multitude standing, looking at the wilderness and singing defiance. Yeah, defiance not because they have something special, though, okay, but because God is special. So God makes the place sort of a picnic, throws a big tablecloth over it and gives them food and drink and everything else and takes care of them all these years. Is God adequate? So what is all that story about the wilderness and all that? What's that all about? Is that for them? Well, that was what, 3,500 years ago? And what's it got to do with me? What's it got to do with you, for pity's sake? It's the 21st century. I love the Bible. So do you. Anybody here not? Well, of course you love it. I'm for it. What's it for? The youngest part of it is something like 2,000 years old. And what's it got to do with me in the 21st century? Everything to do with us in the 21st century. And what are we supposed to do with it? Well, we're to look for it and see if what situation they were in, find out if our situation is the same, and then make a draw parallel. That's only the second point. The first point is we read this because it's covenantal scripture. They were our fathers, our mothers, Old Testament church or New Testament church. And the God who had a covenant with them has a covenant with us. And the covenantal scriptures say, I've done it. You are the same people. You are one long family that comes to a climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that speaks to you. It's because we're covenanted that the biblical witness speaks to us as plainly today as ever. Jesus in the wilderness, the devil saying this and that and the other. He quotes three texts from the book of Deuteronomy. Let's say it's 1,500 years earlier. Whenever Moses or what? Okay, so he's quoting the Old Testament. It's a long time before him. But he quotes the text addressed to Moses' peers and says, it's for me. Why is that? Well, they were in the wilderness, and I'm in a wilderness. That's not why it was, though that's true. It's because we are covenanted. We're a single people of God. And do I need to tell you that Jesus says to Peter in Matthew, what, 16, 18, you are Peter. John Wesley said that passage needs to be interpreted with the finger. You are Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What? Well, There's a little bit of argument about what the grammar should say there. Does he mean death, the gates of Hades, will not prevent him establishing his church? Or should we go with the gates of Hades will not destroy the church, will not prevail against the church? I'm certain that never mind the grammar, both those truths are involved in there, yes? Let me tell you, there's going to be the church of God when Jesus comes again. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make a bit of difference what's happening. Who are we worried about? We had 2.5 centuries beginning again with Domitian until the Edict of Toleration in 311. We had 2.5 centuries when your mothers and fathers, your brothers and sisters were butchered and ravaged and all the rest of it. And guess where Rome is now? All down. There isn't any power that will bring the church of God to an end. I'm afraid of saying what I'm about to say. Maybe I won't even say what I was about to say, but I'm afraid of saying things because I yell a bit, as you notice, and it suggests an anger. I can't help the way I am. I've got an excess of dopamine receptors. I think I'm on the opening end of Tourette's. I didn't know until recently, reading Torrance, the working brain, and the guy up north who did the away, Oliver Sacks. I didn't know that Tourette's was a problem of people not being able to control bursts of energy. I didn't know that. But I know when I'm down, I'm quiet. But when I get up here and we're doing what we're doing, I get where I talk all over the show. And while I'm talking, I'm thinking other things. And it's a ridiculous way to communicate. But I can't help it. But I sound angry. And I don't feel angry. I just feel, there's so much joy, so much truth. So much assurance God has given to us and continues to give to us in people like you, in faces like you, in lives like you, and in the biblical witness that helps us to see all of that. We're not going down. I don't care what the statistics say. I've never read a book on church statistics. I think I said statistics there, all right? I never read a book on church statistics, and I'll never will either. I can't help this. The church of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the body of the living Lord, and he manifests himself in the world, and he is adequate. And if he is not adequate, we're all in trouble. But if he is adequate, the rest... Yes, but what about the harsh realities? Here's a city. Inside it, Hezekiah, Isaiah, and all these poor people scared spitless. Outside is Rab Shakeh. This is in 36, 37 of Isaiah and elsewhere, yes? Here's this guy... He's the PR for the Assyrians. He's done his homework. He knows exactly how to speak and what to tell and all the rest of it. And so he said, we're going to bring you down. Your God can't save you. Anyway, Hezekiah's made your God mad, and he's going to throw you out. But surrender to us, and we will take you off to a land that has sort of milk and honey. Everything will be all right. Just surrender here. Because if you don't surrender, you see all those engineers that, and it's the text talks about it. Engineers checking out the foundations of the wall. You know those guys who knew how to bring cities down? Everybody's frightened. That's the rhetoric outside the wall. Name a city that was able to stop us. Name a God who was able to defeat us. We've come here with an unbeaten record. Yeah. I've got 185,000 men out there who say to you, no freedom for you. Inside, what's the rhetoric? Hezekiah, I've got a letter, Lord. Read the letter out to God, and God says, ooh. Ooh. That's a tough letter there, but do you believe that? And he said, no. Their gods aren't God, you are God. You know how that text goes. And so 185,000 Assyrians said no. And in the night, God whispered, 185,000, but I say yes, and freedom. The harsh realities, they're harsh. Nobody's denying liver cancer or wars or ISIS. Nobody's denying it. It's all there. That's all real. But so is God. Those are hard, solid facts. But so is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? And now we have Numbers chapter 10, the book of Numbers. Is that the most boring book in the Bible? It depends how you read it, yes? You don't read the book of Numbers with a calculator in your hand or a dictionary of ancient names or anything else. What you do is you go up on a hill and you look down into the wilderness and you see, in the book of Numbers, you see down there, organization, people, a big central tent, tents all around. And if you listen really hard, you hear women singing. Good grief. What are they doing down there? That's how you read the book of Numbers. And then you see them marching out like they were an army going somewhere. Up they get, the priest with the Ark of the Covenant going out and everybody following in line. In the middle of chaos, in the middle of bedlam. You see all of that. That's how you read the book of Numbers. You don't see it in all, well, who was Jehonahan and all of that? You know, okay, so their father and mother must have loved them, but we don't know them. And it, you don't read all that. The genealogies all tell a single big story. And this isn't the place to try to develop it. But when they're getting ready to leave Sinai, they've been there for a year. Moses comes to Hobab, seems to be the son of whatever, I forget the connection. He's a brother-in-law, that's what he is. He says to Hobab 10:29 and following, come with us, for God has promised good things to Israel. And whatever it is that God has to give to us, we'll share it with you. We'll be good to you because God's going to be good to us. Just don't you love that? It's not more people for God, it's God for more people. Yes? But here's this. And then Hobab says, no, I don't want to do that. He said, oh, come on. You've got things to help us with. You've got contributions to make. He's a part of the non-elect, the Ishmaelites. But Moses says, come with us and we will do you good. Now, see, it's a lovely invitation. But do you know what really rings my bell? Where's he making it? He's in the middle of the wilderness. He's standing with a crowd of people that have already broken his heart. They'll do it again. And Moses still says, God has made us promises and he's going to make it good. He can tell the sun and the moon and the stars to do what they do and they do it. All the birds fly, God. All the fish swim, God. All the trees wave, God. All the colors color, God. All of that. He can get all that done with just willing it so, but can he do it with people? Yeah. He can't force them, of course. There's no coercion in this business with people like, creatures like you and me. He wants our heart. He wants our heart. He will not bully his way into us. We either come to him learning to love him and learning to trust him, or we don't come at all. But even after we've come, the church always got it wrong. You think we have losers today that are losing today? What, have we read 1 Corinthians? Have we read the book of Revelation, the seven churches, where about, what, four or five of them? All bad news? Sardis? Yeah, I know they say you're alive, but you're dead as a hammer. And then the one, you make me sick. Oh, I mean, we've just not done it well. But that doesn't keep God from getting the job done. And he works with you and me, and he's perfectly willing to receive us as we are, with a view to making us what in our better moments we long to be. And because we long to be, that's because he works it in us. Where do you think we get our hunger for righteousness? Where do you think our prayers come from when we get, sometimes on your own, you get down on your knees and you say what you say? Where do you think all of that comes from? Now, you know where it comes from. He shapes us and our words come out. They're all screwed up. We don't know where we're going, but we know we're heading for the kingdom because God is in our hearts. And he's perfectly willing to accept us as we are, moving us toward deeper into the appearance of Christ. Richard Seltzer, a big surgeon here back in the mid-60s, ended up at Harvard to be the head of surgery and medicine for some years. He journaled all his life, and then he retired and he began to write. As I recall now, he's written about 10 books. I've got several. They're not all of equal value, but, you know, there it is. I've written a number of books. I've sold about 19 copies over, yeah. So I'd let you know where it's at. But in one of them that's called Mortal Lessons, The Art of Surgery, I think that's precisely correct. In there, he tells of a girl who came in for surgery. She had a huge cancerous tumor that needed removed. He said, as he's saying this, and I'm reading him, he's saying, I can assure you that the doctor carefully, almost religiously, followed the contours of the, you know, the muscles and this, that, and the other. He said, but it wasn't possible to remove the tumor without removing the little twig-like severing, the little twig-like nerve that controlled the lips. When I was done, he said, her mouth was all distorted. Spastic was a word that he used also. And now she's lying there in recovery, yes, post-operative, and her mouth's all twisted. Her young husband is standing one side of the bed, and Seltzer, this is how he's telling it, I'm saying it the way he says it. They're standing there, and she looks at him with this badly twisted mouth and says to him, will it always be like this? And he said, yes. He said, had to cut the nerve. And he said, as I spoke, I wondered about these two and wondered who they were. And he said, and then, and I so close, seeing all that could happen, heard him say, oh, I think it's cute. I think it's cute. And then he leans over, says Seltzer, twists his own mouth so that it fits her mouth and kisses her. And Seltzer says, all of a sudden I knew who they were and I dropped my eyes. For when you meet a God, you don't look steadily at him. And he said, I recall hearing that gods sometimes came as men. You know what he's doing there, of course. But here's this young man, adores the girl. Don't know all that he felt about the deal, but he wanted her to know the kiss still worked. The love was still there. Nothing that he now sees makes a bit of difference, and twists his mouth to match hers to say, you and I, friends forever. Yes? I remember, this is personal. I'm not keen on people talking about personal things, but I'm different, all right? I was a joke. But Mamie Ethel was, she was a sweet girl. She had these little hands. I don't know what I'm saying here. I just know there was something about her hands that always got my attention. And if she and I had a lover's tiff, I was in the end, and if I made her cry, she'd put her hands up over her eyes and didn't want me to see her cry. And I don't care who was right or wrong, that was me unzipped. As soon as I saw her little hands there and the vulnerability that they spoke to me and all of that, that was me done. And I said, oh, here, and so we did that. But anyway, one day we were having a Bible study at home, and we came across that funny passage in the scriptures where the Sadducees come and say to Jesus, what about this Levirate law, about a man marrying his brother's wife and all. You remember the story there. And Jesus makes this point, which I still don't understand, and I keep asking people, how does his argument work? And they don't know how his argument, well, at least what they say to me, it doesn't work. So I don't know how Jesus' argument works yet, but I know it works. So one of these days, somebody will come to me and say, let me tell you how that passage works, and I'll be happy about it. But in the course of it, he says, those who attain unto the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like unto the angels, you see? And Charles Kingsley, a preacher and a writer of about 140 years ago, came across that text, and it was in the Bible, so he couldn't get rid of it, didn't want to get rid of it. He said, I don't know what that passage means, but it's got nothing to do with me and my wife. Yeah? Love that. Love that. Well, anyway, Ethel and I were having this Bible study. I forgot what I was talking about. Ethel and I were having this Bible study, and I said, and so that when the world is better and everything is all right, we will not be husband and wife. And her lip, started to tremble. God bless her. And she said, well, you're not. I said, no, we're not going to be husband and wife. And she got her little hands up, and Oh, I hated my view of the passage, which is why I'm sort of temporizing about the text now, you see? So I said to her, yes, but that doesn't mean we're going to be friends forever. We're going to know one another. And I don't understand why people think in the after a while we're not going to know one another. What? I can't have that. But anyway, well, I can't have that because I think the scriptures don't teach that. But in any case, she was saying that she was all weepy and that. And I said, but we're going to be friends forever. And she looked at her wee fingers and she said, is that true? And I said, yes, it's true. We're friends forever. I saw a man this morning, a gentle, lovely man. A very well-credentialed academic man push a lovely woman in a wheelchair into an elevator, and thought then, as I've thought many times, people I've seen who loved one another, and it doesn't make any difference what it is that happens. They're in love with one another and will stay in love one with another. And this is God speaking to us. In the light of the biblical witness, we now are able to see things and judge them in the light of that, and see beauty were and loveliness and glory and all of those things where we couldn't have seen them before. Don't let anyone reduce the life you have with God into mere religion. Mere religion. It's all religion in the best sense of the word. It's all life with God. lovers who love one another reflect God who loves us. And he who sees us as sinners and crippled and spastic in mouth and wes and all of that, he too leans over and twists his mouth and kisses us to let us know the kiss still works. The love is still there. You who love one another, and God bless you for it, your marriage and all of that. See, all the bad stuff in the world, it's all there, but must we go on and on and on when we're seeing before us people who will not walk away? I know we are wicked, but people are gallant. Humans are gallant. God's at work in all of us, loving one another and seeing beauty and glory and prophetic witness. Husbands and wives loving one another, telling us about God's creation, reaffirming the story of God's creation, reaffirming the story of Christ and the church, and on and on and that. All of these lovely relationships speaking on the grounds of and out of the soil of Scripture, speaking about God and all the loveliness he wants us to bring. We weren't made to be beaten forever. We weren't made to suffer forever. There's an end coming to all of this. And there are signs and tokens. I'm done at 10 till, isn't that right? Yeah, thank you. These are all tokens of God speaking to us in and through the biblical witness, helping us to look at one another, seeing gallantry. Woman, sit. I'm sorry, I'm going to embarrass her. This is the mother of a dear friend of mine, Frank Lott. I've known her half of forever. Glorious woman. See this? Well, look at you. You know people sitting there by you who have lived gallant, lovely lives, and you know where they got the strength. You know that they've seen some glory in Christ, and they're getting a sense of the gospel, and it's transforming. I don't want any more education. I don't want any more information. Well, I do. You know I'm overstating my case. I don't want more education. I don't want more information. I don't want more propositional truth. I don't want more rational discussion. I want all of that, yes? But if that information, if that instruction, if that teaching doesn't confront us with God, it's seducing us. What doesn't help us say, it's you? Yeah. It's not good for us. So let's thank God for all our scholars. Let them do all their work, and then we'll get the benefits of all of that, and then we'll gospel one to another. And then when you see her, she doesn't know you're looking at her, or he doesn't know that you're looking at him. Whether it's a young man who is your boyfriend that you mean to have a new life with, whether it's a friendship, husband and wife, parent or what, look at them when they don't know you're looking and see the glory of God in them. Ken Aller, wrote a beautiful song. I'd sing it for you, and I'm too embarrassed. But it's a lovely thing. The story is of his wife has died. This is the assumption. His wife has died, and he's now reflecting on his life. And he says, when I think how soon we run out of time, looking back on all I've done in my time, my accomplishments are few. But for my days of loving you. If I haven't made my mark in this world, when I might have made my mark in this world, I'd better things to do. I had my days of loving you. Let the others go their way, seeking more and more. Give me just one yesterday. of love like yours. And then he says, I have nothing to regret in this life. I've had all there is to get in this life. Once I lived a dream come true. I had my days of loving you. See, well, that's all romance stuff, you know. That's not Bible. Rubbish. I'm going to tell you that love, human loves, are the gift of God. The man who says, I would be as good a Christian, I would be as devout and rich and all of that within myself if I never had a wife, or the reverse, a husband such as I have, is dreaming. Men and women come together. Parents and children come together. Friends come together. And they enrich one another. And then when we look back on the things that we dismissed, well, I need to go to church. I need to sing hymns and all of that. And I'm going to, God helping me, and you happen to be here, you'll hear me say something about our worship. Our congregational, corporate, formal, whatever, worship. If there's anything we need to see better these days, I think that's a major issue right there. Anyway, the lovely things that you've experienced. Ooh, great timing. The lovely things that you've experienced one with another are gifts of God. It's true that when God gives us the gifts of human love or anything else, when it leaves his hand, it's pure. When we touch it, it gets tainted. I understand that. But must we go on and on and on about that, repeating again and again the shortcomings of who we are? We know all of that, but it's a gift of God, and we find in one another's company and with those who love the Lord as much as in them is, by God's good grace, we're uplifted and blessed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be merciful unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom.
So glad you're here.
Thank you, Ross.
Let me release you from this.
Thank you very much.
We'll get this back later.